We welcome you, and each week look around, see people that maybe you haven't met. People might be here for the first time, maybe for the 10th time, but you don't really know them. Don't assume that they know people here. But we hope all of you feel welcome. That was wonderful, singing that song, wasn't it? That, like, teach your kids that song, teach your heart that song, and four lines, pretty much everything you need to know are in those four lines. The gospel is in it. If I could remember nothing else, if that's the way the Lord, in fact, I'm on the way towards that. If this is all I remembered at some point, that'd be enough. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Amen. Well, I wanted to show you a little update from Haiti. Mike's been sending updates. I've concluded that Mike is the most understated radical I've ever met. He has a little note here I'll read. And this is the property. You can see it's quite vast, you know. You can see the beauty of the trees behind it. The property where Mike is building this guest house is outside Cap-Haitien, which is a densely populated place, but it's a little bit removed from the city. And you can see the wall back there and then the building going up. You keep going through, Danny. See the beauty of the area. And the ingenious way the building is going on. You see the green shirts up there? There's a few more of them. These guys are carrying the cement up by hand. I think that may be Sontage. Come and get it. There's lunch, rice and beans. And I think that's the last one. But Ed's been with Mike, too. And, of course, now Tina and Nancy Cole and others are down there. But he said, hello, friends. Ed and I have finished our seventh day at the site, and there has been steady progress. Over the course of the week, we have had 45 men working for us, along with three cooks and an assortment of delivery men. You think about, like, the importance of flourishing. You know, we want to see, by God's grace, people flourish in this world. There's probably about 60 people Mike is paying that would not otherwise have jobs when he's down there. There's all sorts of spin-off benefits of what's going on down there. Mike's on a mission to systematically give all his money away. I think he's going to keep a little bit, but a lot is going out. The doors arrived and were promptly installed. The foundation is getting 12 inches of concrete on top of the 2 feet of rock and concrete. We will be close to done with it on Monday and are hoping to get more of the walls going. The medical group finished their second clinic today and saw over 100 people. Everything went orderly, Michael. So keep them in your prayer. Also, I'd like to remind you tonight at 6 o'clock, we have our meeting at the Market Street Mission. And I always love going to that. We usually have a lot of our young people there, but if you can make it, it's a great time. Jim's going to be speaking, and the worship is just outrageous there. And then keep praying for one another. I'd like to ask you to really keep Sharon Dahl in your prayers, Gordy and Sharon. You know, just for years, Sharon has suffered at times intensely, migraines and other, just other issues that have really complicated her life. It's amazing how gracious and hospitable she remains, but she's really low right now, and calls and visits would be counterproductive for Sharon right now. She's too kind. She'd want to talk to you and be with you, and she just needs to rest. But I think she would be very happy to know that all of you are praying. And one thing you might do is just drop her a little note, just a few lines. Tell her you're thinking about her and praying for her. And maybe you want to drop Gordy a note, too, or Samantha or Sydney. So one last thing, very important announcement. The incomparable Ellen Schmidt Ellen is just amazing. She is the straw that stirs the drink at Christ the King. She bought me 60 candy canes. And I can't eat them all, so I want to give them out after the service for any children who are interested. So I'll give you all one to start with, and then when it seems like everyone's had one, I'll give you a second one and apologize to your parents later. So it's always hard for me when Christmas is over, so every little bit helps. Every candy cane helps in worlds that are filled with migraines and poverty and all that. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for what's going on in Haiti. Thank you so much that Mike and Nancy are part of our church, and Ed and Tina and Nancy Cole over there now, Lord. It's and others, one of Tina's colleagues, nursing colleagues, Lord. Just bless the entire team, Lord. Thank you for this vision that you've given Mike and his eagerness to make it happen and build this guest house, which it just has promise for so, it has so many ministry applications. Lord, thank you for supplying that property. Thank you for making Mike rich so that he can be so generous. Lord, in every way, Lord, bless, before it's even done, Lord, bless all the Haitians. Some of them are believers, some are not. Lord, be at work in their hearts. We pray for safety. Lord, if it's your will, keep our team free of illness. Lord, draw them close together. Give them sweet fellowship with the Haitians there, Lord, and just bless that effort, Lord. I pray that we'd really get behind it in prayer and in every way that we can. Lord, we pray for the service tonight at Market Street. Lord, thank you for that ministry. Be with Pastor George, Lord, as he is working hard to get gospel traction down at Asbury and the mission there. And we pray that you'd prosper those labors and that many men in the point of desperate need would turn to you and you'd renovate lives, Lord, for your glory. Be with the service there tonight. Thank you that we can be part of it. And Lord, we lift up our dear sister Sharon to you. Lord, we pray that even now you'd be giving her peace. I thank you, Lord, that she is so glad in your will, even while she suffers, Lord. But we just pray you'd relieve that suffering and you'd bring healing to her body. And bless Gordon, Father, as he cares for her. And I pray that though we're sort of on the outside of it by necessity, Lord, that we'd lean in prayer and maybe with cards and other small tokens of love for them. Lord, I pray for all those who are suffering in our church, and suffering comes in so many different ways. And Lord, we are so in need of your help, and our souls are so in need of healing. And we just pray, Lord, that as we sing these prayers, as we hear your word, as we have brief touches with one another, Lord, that your spirit would be attendant and you would rinse us of triviality and rinse us of self, Lord, and drive us to yourself. We desperately need you, Lord. We need the gospel that you so freely give, so rain it down upon us, we pray. Be with our children as they go for their time of worship, Lord. I pray that your word and your truth would be sweeter than any candy cane to them, Lord. But may we be generous with our children, Lord. May they come to know you because of the way we love them. Give us the joy of seeing all of our children love you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have, try to say this differently, be innovative. We have 180 seconds, approximately, and then Jim is going to read from 2 Samuel 18. And there are kids' notes. Thanks to Marcy.
Good morning. That was longer, a lot longer than 180 seconds on purpose in order to help the people in the back solve the screen issues. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 8. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is a long passage, but try to enter into this story. It's thick and beautiful, sad. It's got everything in it. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. I love that guy. Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth more than 10,000 of us." That's loyalty, eh? "Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw him and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Belt is kind of random, but I think it was more useful back then. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, See, another man running alone. The king said, He also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, All is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It was told Joab, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, The king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you, For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. This is the word of the Lord. Father, help us now as we consider this text. Help Bruce to clarify it for us, and Lord, help us to learn what we need to learn from it. And thank you for the way it points to Christ, Lord, the great Son who was suspended between heaven and earth as well for our sakes. And Lord, thank you for the rich metaphors in the text about the forest. And we just look forward to what you have in store. Bless your servant Bruce as he preaches now. In your name, amen.
Well, we come to another thick, dense, and somewhat complicated stretch of the narrative in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, which is not entirely unlike the life we know. I hope some of these things haven't happened to you this past week, but some of the complexity, the difficulty, trying to discern what's right and wrong, what's true and not, and these sort of things. I think we know something of that. Well, thanks to Hushai's counsel, if you remember a few weeks back, Absalom was, it looked like the coup would be successful, and this sinister advisor, Ahithophel, said, go. David, remember, just with 600 men and their families were in the wilderness. He said, go and strike now, and you can eradicate David and consolidate your power. But the Lord brought along this other man, Hushai, also a noted counselor who was on the side of the Lord and on the side of the true king, David. And he gave counsel and said, no, you should wait. You shouldn't go out yet. It'll be too dangerous. And he took David, listened to Hushai. And Absalom did, and it allowed David time to regroup. And he now divides his much larger army under these three generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And you see this huge turnaround for David and his army, and they rout Israel under the false king, Absalom. And in verse 8, we read, the battle spread over the face of all the country. And the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The forest seemed to remove all sense of direction so that the Israelites were confused. They were disoriented. And you may have spent time in a jungle or a dense forest before and know something of how you can get lost in it if you're not careful. We recently went down for a wedding. One of her sons was married down in St. Pete, and we like to go down there whenever we can. Who wouldn't, right? And they live in a cul-de-sac right up against the Everglades. And so we like to sometimes go out into the woods, or they have a little kayak, and see, my nephew's caught an alligator out there. He let it go, but some good pictures and all. But the jungle there is very, very dense. In fact, I remember a couple times ago when Sharon learned one very dark night that Rusty and Bruce were out checking an alligator trap Russ had set earlier in that jungle. Just another reason for a mother to pray. The alligator got the chicken, but not Russ or Bruce, thankfully. A frozen chicken, for those of you who would have ruined the whole sermon thinking of it. But hey, you start reading 2 Samuel, you know, you're going to have trouble anyway, right? It was a kind of guerrilla warfare that favored David and his men because they have been hardened by living and fighting in the wilderness for a decade not long before. So they get this stunning victory, but I'd like to suggest, sort of as a metaphor, that life is like a forest in many ways, and that is life is complex. It's thick and it's tangled. It sometimes seems as thick and tangled as the forest of Ephraim. And I have a picture, Danny, that first one. That's Mirkwood, if you know about Middle Earth. And that's an artist's depiction of it. And there's Gandalf and some hobbits about to go into Mirkwood. And you get this sense it's haunted and dark and fearful. And we feel that way sometimes. We easily, not all the time by any means, you know, I don't want to just doom and gloom, but we all know something of feeling lost, alone, fearful, disoriented. And we live in a fallen world where trouble grows up thick, like so many weeds, like a vine, like vines in the Amazon River Valley. Trouble grows fast and thick. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord came and sin entered the world, so it did not only corrupt their hearts, but it began to corrupt the beautiful world they lived in. He said that he told Adam that as he worked, his work would be accompanied by thorns and thistles. There would be this sort of jungle-like quality, impediments that would grow up to make work in this world difficult. Again, there's so much that's good, but we know about thorns and thistles. And sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. You know, we get myopic because we have a particular problem, a particular challenge that's so real, it's right in front of us, and it takes up our whole purview, and it distracts us woefully. We know these kind of problems. Job said, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Or elsewhere in Ecclesiastes 2:23, we read, all the days of a man or a woman are full of sorrow, and their work is a vexation. Even in the night, the heart does not rest. This is vanity. If you're to read Ecclesiastes, it's a very philosophical book, and it talks about life without God, life in this world. And when we're not really looking to the Lord, we know all about this. And that word vanity that's used over and over in Ecclesiastes, it means emptiness. The emptiness or meaninglessness that we can feel. And I read this from long ago, right around 1300, the early 1400s, Dante and his Inferno. It's almost like Dante understood like what we might now call a midlife crisis. There's nothing new under the sun, so the things that we experience, the struggles that we have, are not new in this world. That's why we can learn so much, certainly from Scripture, which is ever ancient and ever new because of the Holy Spirit, but we can learn also from poetry like this. He wrote this, midway along the journey of our life. He wrote it in Italian, of course, this is translated. I was going to read it in Italian and just chose not to. Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off from the straight path. How hard it is to tell what it was like, this wood of wilderness, savage and stubborn. The very thought of it brings back all my old fears, a bitter place. Death could not scarce be bitterer. And you may not have known something quite this profound, but you may have. And you may, before you die. Well, the same forest that so helps David's forces to prevail also, alas, swallows up his beloved son, Absalom. Absalom is killed. And we read, in the text, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Whenever you read that, know that that all happenings come from God. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 14, we know that this victory is a God happening. He ordained it, we read there, the outcome of this battle. But Absalom happened upon the servants of David. He was riding on his mule, And the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth tree. It's a kind of oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And we have a couple pictures. The first is an artist's rendition. That's kind of what I saw growing up on flannel graph. You know, if some of you know, if not, Google it if you're under 40. And, you know, his hair got caught in the tree and he was suspended. Well, I always thought, man, I'm trying to think, how does that happen? I mean, God, if God says it, it happened, but how did it really work? And then I looked up terebinth tree. So the next picture, that's a terebinth tree. That's like a bush on a stick, right? And now look at another terebinth tree. See? Terebinth. That's a tree. If you're in battle and you're making your mule move fast and you go through that, you very well may get suspended in midair, especially if you have hair as luxurious as Jim so notably mentioned, as Absalom. Absalom, it says, was suspended between heaven and earth, and then it's horrific, but I read again, Joab took 3 javelins in his hand, he thrust them into Absalom, while he was still alive in the oak, and in the oak, and 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And then there's one more picture. That's an artist's rendition. You can't see it so well. It's an old drawing, but you could kind of see him suspended there, and he's just he's a sitting duck there. And there's tragic ironies here. First of all, you see that the very source of Absalom's pride, his hair was his glory, became his downfall. He's literally hung up and rendered helpless by this image of his arrogance. You know, we read earlier, 2 Samuel 14:25, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. It's over 4 pounds, his hair. It's just this magnificent head of hair. But the source of his pride became the cause of his downfall. Secondly, you read really tragic Absalom's memorial. I mean, look at these two verses that are juxtaposed. First of all, verse 17. They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. So they threw him in a pit and just filled it up with stones. Next verse. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name. He had had 3 sons. Apparently they perished. I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name and is called Absalom's monument to this day. And apparently you can still see that. If the one that's there now, if it's the original, we don't know. But here he is setting up this memorial in his own name. And what is his true memorial as he's just thrown into a pit? The two monuments set side by side stick out in our imagination. You talk about vanity. This is the end result of pride and arrogance. Pride comes before destruction, we read Proverbs 16:18, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, life is complex. And when you consider in this account, when you consider Joab, his response to Absalom's death, and then David's response, you can see how complicated life can get. Joab is an arch pragmatist. Now, it is not always wrong to be pragmatic. That is, someone who's really pragmatic likes to see things work. But if you add an ism to it, pragmatism, if that's your philosophy of life, there's a real problem. Because pragmatism says this, the criteria for understanding what really matters in life, what makes life worthwhile, is if your plans or your ideas work. Now, of course, we want our plans and ideas to work out. But a pragmatist isn't concerned about the truth, isn't necessarily concerned about principles. He's just concerned about the end result. So the danger is the end justifies the means. So, for instance, you could have a man that wants to provide for his family, which is a good thing. But along the way, if he's a pragmatist, he'll say, well, I can cheat on my taxes. I can pilfer money at work. All these things I will justify because the end, which is noble, to care for my family, justifies these means. It's a dangerous kind of philosophy that we all struggle with on some level. The reality here is complicated. Is Joab wrong? Yes, he is wrong. He's insubordinate. He violates King David's very clear and only order that we read in the text. Verse 5, and the king ordered Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. He didn't suggest this. He ordered them, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. He was adamant about this. Now, it's a curious thing. It's a very curious last summons to battle. Like, don't kill the commander of this army. But that aside, the king still made that pronouncement. But Joab, he doesn't have the least regard for David's appeal. And he's very insensitive here. You say he's a warrior, you know, like it's not time to be sensitive. Yeah, there's something to that, but I think there's in some deep, harmful ways he's insensitive. You know, back in chapter 14, verse 1, we read that Joab knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. He knew that this was a, perhaps David's perspective was flawed, but he knew how dearly he longed for his son. Joab also knows that David does not take kindly to bad news. He must recall the way David responded when he learned of Saul's death and Jonathan's death. We read about that in 2 Samuel 1. David took it, tore his clothes, and he wept and he fasted on the ground. Joab knew that Absalom's death would be very distressing to David. He made that clear because when Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, the priest, who was like family to them, when he wanted to go report to David, he said, maybe not today. You can leave that for another day. And he said, you won't be rewarded for this report. I'll send this Cushite, this foreigner, and he can just kind of give a straight up reportage. He doesn't need it mediated from you today. Joab then is also, and there's an amazing piece in this account, which again is so thick, he's dismissive of this noble, unnamed warrior who notifies him about that Absalom's in the tree. So one of David's men, one of the guys assigned to Joab, remember the army was divided into three sections, when he saw Absalom in the tree, he might have naturally thought, wow, let me do this guy in, but he knew better. He had heard very clearly that King David did not want him harmed. And this man has, he's intrepid the way he calls Joab out. Like, just consider this dialogue that begins in verse 11. Joab says, when he goes and says, Absalom's up in the tree, Joab says, what, you saw him? He's probably afraid he'll work himself out. Why then did you not strike him there on the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and, yes, a belt. Like, he not only is he not obeying the king, he's on his own offering bounty for whoever can kill Absalom. Contrast this young, again, unnamed warrior. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life. You see, the common soldier knew that to go ahead and kill Absalom was to deal treacherously. And certainly Joab knew that. If I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. He knew that Joab tended to be pragmatic. Joab says, I will not waste time with the likes of you. He should have said, thank you, son, for calling me back to a better way to understand difficult circumstances. So you see, the execution of Absalom is inordinate. It's over the top by any reckoning. It's treacherous. 11 men sort of frenzy, like so many piranhas, around the helpless Absalom. Utter disregard then for any kind of kingly protocol, throwing him into a pit and covering him with stones. But you know, Joab, remember what Joab did to Abner? It's, you know, if you remember, I know the text is so dense, I'm in it every week and I forget a lot of the details. But remember, Abner had been Saul's commander who defected, but seemed to sincerely defect to David's army. Joab didn't like it, and he lured Abner into a private place, and he killed him, he murdered him. We read that in 2 Samuel 3. You see, with Joab, justice, or justice as he knows it, erases mercy. And he's certainly wrong here. But then I'd ask the question, okay, Joab, I'm spending a lot of time, especially on Joab today. Joab is wrong, but is he right? And I would say, yeah, he is right. How so? Well, he has seen the way Absalom has betrayed the king. Absalom is a traitor. And you can make a good argument that Absalom had it coming. I think, too, he probably remembered that Absalom burned his field down not long before. That's another story. I think, you know, everything's mixed and messed around, like, not just for Joab, by the way, for Bruce and other people. Perhaps even others in this room today. Furthermore, though, and this really gets complicated, Joab had some pretty serious on-the-job training in indifference to innocent human life from his king, David. He remembers a letter that David wrote to him some years before, when David had decided to engineer the death of another noble, intrepid warrior named Uriah. And he may remember what David wrote to him, and this is from 2 Samuel 11:25, when he told Joab to send Uriah close to a wall where he knew the battle was fierce. He knew that it was a certainty he would lose his life. And he said, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Think of that. Those words might come back to haunt David. He could have said, hey, read this letter, David. The sword devours now one and now another. And what made Joab so useful in the death of Abner and now in the death of, in the death of Uriah and now in the death of Absalom was this very quality of indifference. In both instances, though, you could argue from his perspective that he was serving the interest of his king. Joab also plays a key role in bringing David to his senses. Look at 19 verse 1. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping in mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. Think of this, instead of a big celebration, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day. No procession, no parade, no candy canes. They stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You see, David is dissing those who were sacrificially loyal to him in favor of one who was a traitor, not only to him, but to all of them. And so when Joab says, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, or it could be translated, you are loyal to those who are disloyal to you and disloyal to those who are loyal. For, this verse 6, For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. So David, in his grief, in essence, neglects all his other sons and daughters in his kingdom. And Joab invades David's grief and scolds him into making a public appearance, a public pronouncement. And he dispenses wise counsel. Look at verse 5, 2 Samuel 19. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Inflated language, perhaps, but this was wise counsel. You see, Joab, he's suitably brutal here, hard as he is, in order to awaken David, and his counsel is like throwing so much cold water into the face of a man who's sleepwalking. It's a reality check for David. He cannot bring Absalom back, but he's got to care for all these people. And David knows that. Remember when his son died, his baby died, and he had been in such anguish for his life. But once he died, he said, can I bring him back? Joab's calling him back to his better self. It's strange. One could argue that Joab, despicable as he is more gracious to more people than David in this passage. Though more coarse than David, he shows more mercy. It is Joab, full of truth. See, I have quotes up if you're just hearing this, because it's complicated, who brings David back to his senses. And you can see that there is danger embedded in every virtue. Whatever virtue and gifts God has given you can be spoiled through the intrusion of self-interest or sin or deceit. Pragmatism, people that know how to get from A to B are a great gift in the kingdom. But you have to always be principled. Or people that tend to be very tender and kind are so needed in the kingdom, but you cannot be kind and keep a blind eye to what is true. Dangers embedded in every virtue, grace and truth must be blended. Even when Joab was right, though, he seems to always be right in the wrong way, because he doesn't have that blend. But what about David? David here is an idealist. David's a complicated figure. I mean, he truly is a Renaissance man. Joab is just like your straight up warrior. You go into battle, you want like a Bishai Joab around, right? David's also a monster of a warrior. But he has this great tenderness too. He's very nuanced. You can see this in his Psalms. And even he has this sense of beauty and yearning. He's a poet. He's a musician. He's a complicated man. But here he acts as a father. And you know something? If all of you who love people in your family or dear friends, you can understand that you can really get myopic when it comes to your family, right? Like, you can be such a homer for your kids, or you can even say you may know more that's bad about them than the other person. But there's a sense, I mean, you can understand something of what's going on with David here. He acts as a father, not a king. He favors mercy, you could argue, in disregard of justice. He wants the coup extinguished now without any harm done to the one who started it and is leading it. Is he wrong? Yes. His loyalty, though understandable, is inordinate. And a commentator, Baldwin, wrote this: the king could not have ignored the army more completely if it had been defeated. Having covered his face, he could not see other people. And while he cried with a loud voice, he could not hear what others would wish to tell him. Isn't that what happens sometimes in our grief, we become so siloed in our perspective that we can turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who need to hear us? Love is blind, or at least it's myopic, and David can't see the whole forest for this unbelievably sad tree that's right in front of him, the death of his son. So David's throne has been saved, but his heart has been broken. He lets his own grief overcome. This is ESV footnote. If you want to really get help in these passages, get a good ESV study Bible or an NIV study Bible. David lets his own grief overcome not just his kingly responsibilities, but his gratitude for God for saving the nation as well. He's wrong, but is he right? Yes. Emphatically, he is right as well. Though very flawed, he's a loving father to the end. He's an amazing example of unconditional love. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. This is the son who has just drove him, his aging father, out of Jerusalem and is now trying to hunt him down. You could argue, well argue, that if Absalom found David hanging from that tree, he would have wasted no time. And contrast this with Saul. Or think of Saul here. Contrast David and Saul. David was like a son to Saul. He would do anything to promote Saul's well-being. He soothed him by playing the harp when Saul was in depression. He was one of his greatest warriors. He was his armor bearer. He was the one that had the chutzpah to go out and slay Goliath when the whole destiny of the country was in peril against the Philistines. He was a loyal son, and David tried to kill him. Or how about Saul's biological son, Jonathan, compliant as a son could be, also a noble warrior, but a gentle man of integrity, who when he just suggested that his father see differently when his father was so blinded by envy of David, he was actually helping his father. When he gave him godly counsel, his father wanted to kill him. But here David's son, who wants to kill him, David mourns for. It's a beautiful picture. David knows a lot about grief now. Losing Jonathan, his dear friend, losing his newborn baby boy. Then his other son, Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom. Complications are rife in 2 Samuel. And now Absalom, he had lost Absalom's loyalty, perhaps the greatest death he could have known, but now he loses Absalom's life and hope of reconciliation. And one of the most poignant scenes in all of Scripture, and in fact, you could argue in all of known literature, is found in 2 Samuel 18:33, when we read the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." The repetition is a cadence beating the grief deeper into his heart, or he's trying to get it out. He doesn't know what to do. He's not thinking straight. "Would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." The forest is thick and it's confusing, and it goes on with these two messengers. You know, Ahimaaz, the family friend, Zadok's son, he's already proved himself to be a true and loyal friend and family member. He wants to bring the news to David. And originally he probably thinks this is good news, but as he thinks it through and as Joab alludes to, when he realizes how difficult this would be for David, he wants to mediate the news. But he's so careful that he starts after the Cushite, beats him there. He may have taken a shortcut. And when he gets to the king, he actually kind of dissembles a little bit. He can't come right out and say he died. He wants to break it gently to the king, whereas the Cushite, who may have been a fine person, he doesn't know all of this. He doesn't know all of these details, and he just runs and tells him straight up. It would be like a policeman coming to your door to report something. Now, for someone like Chris, they'd be very tender. I know he would be. So, that being aside, in general, like an official coming to announce the death of someone is different than a family member. But David is much in need that day to hear the report from the Cushite as he is from Ahimaaz. There's these competing claims of love and justice. Life is complex. Our hearts are a deep and dark wilderness. Remember what I read earlier from Dante. The wood of wilderness, savage and stubborn. The thought of it brings back all my old fears. A bitter place. Death could scarce be bitterer. But if I would show the good that came of it, I must talk about things other than the good. That's why I always refer to Gospel A, that we're more sinful than we know. Because if you're going to talk about the good that can come out of the darkness of our hearts and our lives, you got to talk about things that are not good. And there's a lot of in Christendom now that wants to mute the bad stuff. Don't talk about sin. Don't have strong convictions. Mute these areas that could be offensive. But then what happens is the gospel is cheapened, and so much of the opportunity for real joy and a real connection with the living God, who's offended by sin, rightfully so, is lost. We are always on our best days more sinful than we know, and when we mute that reality, we falsify life. We skate on the surface, we deal with symptoms, and we avoid the reality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the central reality of our existence. And of course, because of that, because of the sin of our hearts, just like in the garden when Adam and Eve, when their hearts became corrupt, that corruption began to pervade their environment as well. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that creation now knows futility and decay. We groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And as you know, woods can be delightful, beautiful places too. They're not supposed to be dark and haunted and scary and disorienting, but they are often. But I'd say the bad news is helpful and even good if you straight up take it and own it and then look to the Lord. It's humbling. Listen to some of these remarkable words from the Apostle Paul. These are all a few verses from 1 Corinthians, just full of gospel sanity. Let light come into the wood of your heart in our church and our communities. Paul is so realistic. You know, I'd say, if I were to see Paul, I'd say, Paul, what's going on there? Like, who's really right with Joab and David? I think he might say this. He did say it by the Spirit. Now we see in a mirror dimly. He says, I can't sort it all out. Well, he could now. He's in heaven. But then we will see face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know fully. We don't, when we're in the middle of the woods, we can't see the wood for the trees. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. Here's 1 Corinthians 8:2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's humbling. You can't. You try to understand it, and I think there is much that can be gained. Augustine said, faith seeks understanding. So you take these passages and you work with them, and you grow in clarity, no doubt. But at the end of the day, there's still some groping, still some darkness. And then this magisterial counsel. Talk about gospel sanity. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 and following. Paul says, is it required of stewards, thought of you, Steve, teaching your class, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. And I would say, if you can't understand the whole landscape of the wood you're now in, just be faithful. But then listen further. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. He knows the human heart. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and who will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There's a lot of secret things we read in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that belong to God that we cannot always figure. But the things revealed to us and our children belong to us forever. So there's this, there's all kinds of light in Scripture, but in our circumstances, we can't always figure it out. So if you're muddling a little bit, you may be right where you should be. You know what else is helpful? Is we travel together through the woods. You ever been lost in the woods, like maybe as a kid, and you didn't know where your friends were? Boy, all of a sudden your friends get real important. And as adults, we're traveling through woods, and you'd better have some friends with you. And you better be a friend to other people. We need each other. In fact, the Apostle Paul says we're like just like the body. Every part needs every other part. Even the least important parts, your thumb, your toe, your earlobe, have a purpose. We need both Joabs. We need sanctified Joabs and sanctified Davids in our church. We need people that know how to get things done. And we need people that know how to reflect or just sit with people. We need people who can play beautiful music. And now, of course, many of us have combinations of these things, but we need these emphases if they're sanctified in our church body. We need a lot more truth and a lot more grace. We need to enter into one another's lives and know one another so we can know what emphasis needs to be applied lovingly to this loved one at this particular point in their journey. We need to carry one another's burdens. We need to overlook a multitude of sins as we wish others would do the same for us. We need to speak the truth in love. And what is God's word? God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When we together think through His word, it does give us light. It is orienting. Yeah, there's some remaining mystery, but it's amazing the light that God's word gives us. The unfolding of your words gives light. Psalm 119:130. We need grace and truth. We need to build bridges strong enough to bear the weight of truth. We need more grace. We need more truth. We need to comfort one another on the long gray road. And then, of course, we need to look to the Lord Jesus, the greater David who has come to us in the forest. And when I read this passage, as I read it, shafts of gospel light started beaming here and there, lightening this dark and tangled forest, this narrative that in many ways is quite discouraging. Someone could say, yeah, what is Jesus behind every tree in the Old Testament? Yeah, He is. Jesus is by every single tree in the Old Testament. And Jesus is next to every single tree in the forest that you are now walking through. We so marginalize Him. He is so under-realized, even in His Word. Remember what He said to those disciples in Emmaus? He spoke to them about all that was said about Him in the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. That's the Old Testament. But think of who Jesus is. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the Creator. He made every tree. Oh yeah, He's behind every tree. He's in front of every tree. He's beneath every tree. He's above every tree. You know, I think like as an example that helped me. I thought of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, and he's alarmed when he looks in and he sees a fourth man with them. The Lord is everywhere. We just don't always see Him as we ought. He's under-realized in His own word. He's under-realized in our hearts and minds. Think of our great King, the greater David. He is so true and so good and so beautiful that no one narrative can adequately capture Him. Hints of Him are all over the forest, again, like so many shafts of light. In fact, a great novelist has said that even in places where the Lord is no longer honored, those places are still Christ haunted. Because unlike Elvis, he has not left the building. He is everywhere. Jesus willingly came down and entered the dark wood of this world, full of both grace and truth. And for ourselves, he willingly endured the cross. He was suspended between heaven and earth. You think he wanted that? The only sinless person that ever entered the forest? He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. That's John 12:27. And on the cross, then the competing claims of justice and mercy are resolved. They're reconciled. That's a good biblical word. They're resolved. They're made clear. They're made clean. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Our Lord Jesus didn't just die. He died in the most ignominious way you can imagine. A way that was, everyone knew that to hang on a cross was to be cursed. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You could say Absalom got what he deserved and make a point because he was so sinful. Jesus had no sin. He got what we deserved. Think about that. In my place, condemned, he stood. He got what I deserve. On the cross, the competing claims, you got Joab and David. In this case, a real emphasis on justice and a real emphasis on mercy. The competing claims of justice and mercy are love or are resolved. At one and the same time, the Lord Jesus satisfies the just demands of a holy God, and he demonstrates the awesome love of his Father as well. It's just amazing to me. Think of how alone Jesus was. The way Jesus was treated was not so different from the way Absalom was treated. Mocking. These men must have mocked him and taunted him and stabbing and jeering. He put up with that, but he was sinless. He was God. He was not a traitor. He did it for us. Traitors one and all. And I imagine somewhere in heaven, if 2 Samuel 18:33 is poignant, what must have gone on in the heart of the Father who knew eternal felicity with his only begotten Son whom he sent? If David could say, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son," what was God? What was going on in his heart? You can only imagine. While the forest swallowed his beloved son, Jesus loved the very ones who hated him. David said he wished he could have died for his son. Jesus didn't just wish it. He died for all his sinful sons and daughters, the very ones who hated him. And that love was not blind. He had his eyes wide open. Peter counsels us, above all, love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Where do we see that most? In the death of our Lord Jesus. You talk about covering a multitude of sins. And that helps us live better, by the way. If Jesus would die for me, shouldn't that help me be more forgiving to a fellow sinner? He is the King who promises to be with us every step of the way of our journey in the darkest parts of the woods. He is sovereign over the woods. He knows the tree you're dealing with. He knows the entire woods. Just trust him. He never sleeps. He's never gotten lost. We may feel disoriented, but he's going to get us through. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley," David says, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Just before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Surely I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will be with you on the entire journey, on the days when you feel merry, and on the days when the gloom is so thick, you don't know if you can take another step." He'll be with us every step of the way. And we will come someday to a wood that is so beautiful and magnificent and full of life and beauty and light that we cannot even describe it. But we help each other now on the way as much as we can, looking to our Savior. Let's pray to Him. Father, bless us. Lord, help us with the nuances of life. It's so hard. It's so discerning, so hard to discern wisdom, Lord. And probably when we think we have it down, we're in most danger. But I thank You for Your Word, Lord, that does bring light to our path, that does give us sign markers to help us on our way. But most of all, we thank You for the Word made flesh, our great Captain who's gone before us, who suffered in these same woods. In every way He suffered as we did, yet without sin. And then He willingly was suspended between heaven and earth and took all the wrath of the Father and all the evil that could ever be gathered into His own self so that we could be free, Lord. And I pray we would love Him for it. And we'd even this next song, Lord, is so gospel packed. I pray we'd sing it with love for such a Savior. We thank You, Father, for planning to save us, for sending the Son. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for us and for living for us. Thank You, Spirit, for illuminating our path and applying these truths to our hearts. Make us incredibly practical, even pragmatic, in the way we look after each other this week. May we be people who see that getting from A to B when it comes to benevolence and care for one another is a godly thing. Lord, make us intensely practical for Your glory, Lord, but always, always looking to You. Lord, You've done everything for us. Help us to see the joy of living for You. Give us peace, we pray. Amen.